fresh, moving song, Kathy and Nate. It's nice to be with you all here today at Terra Shores, and some of you in the second and third services will be watching this. Maybe I'll see you guys tonight at the ordination service, but it's nice to be here. And I read a story this week about a man who was approached by a homeless man, and the homeless man asked him for money. And the man said to him, "Are you going to use the money for booze?" And the guy said, "No." He said, "Are you going to use it for guns?" "No, I've never shot a gun in my life." "Are you going to use it at betting, maybe betting at golf games or something like that?" He said, "No, I don't golf." So the man was elated and asked the homeless man to come home with him and meet his wife. He then explained, "My wife needs to see what happens to a man who doesn't drink, hunt, or play golf." He turned it around, didn't he? And today we're going to look at Zechariah 12, where God turns five things around. He reverses five things in a good way. And so I invite you to take out your Bible and turn to Zechariah 12 with me. I hope that you have a desire to hear what God has to say to you today. We're going to look at this passage, and I hope that you have a curiosity, a desire to discover what God has to say through this chapter. And like I mentioned, we'll look at five reversals in this passage, and let's look at verse 1 together. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Zechariah is saying that once again, he is sharing words that he's received from God himself, and they are concerning Israel. So this prophecy is first and foremost about Israel, although we'll learn some things for ourselves along the way. And the first thing we need to remember is who God is. Notice it says the Lord. The Lord, that Lord in capital letters, it signifies God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah, the one who always has been and who always will be. And it says, the Lord who stretches out the heavens. Think about that. Think about a God who is so big and powerful that he can stretch out the heavens from cloud to cloud. You know, used to love to lay in my backyard in central Illinois. We lived on, you could see from horizon to horizon. It was so flat. And we lived in the country. And I just lay there and watch the clouds go from horizon to horizon. Our God is big that he can do that from cloud to cloud, from star to star, from galaxy to galaxy. Do you know that our galaxy is at least 156 billion light years wide? This is how big our God is. Not only stretches out the heavens, it says, who lays the foundation of the earth. Our God is like a master builder who lays the foundation of this earth, carefully pouring it. You know, man has been able to discover some things about the depths of this earth. But did you know that we've only been able to drill a vertical mine shaft a tenth of 1% into the total depth of our earth, a tenth of 1%. Scientists still debate what's down there in the middle. Our God has made it all. He says, the Lord who forms the spirit of man within him. Perhaps this is the most amazing feat mentioned yet. We can discover a lot about the heavens and the earth, but we know very little about the spirit of man. What makes a man a man? The personality of mankind, the spirit. Who of us can create a person or breathe living breath into a robot or something that we make? Our God can do all these things. And this morning, before we get into the details of this prophecy, we desperately need a sense of who our God is. That he's far bigger than us and that we are very tiny compared to him. We need to have a healthy fear of him. And it is this incomprehensibly huge God who declares in verse 2, look at it with me, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. And on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves." Here's the first of five reversals we're going to take a look at this morning. God will make the unstable unbeatable. He'll make the unstable unbeatable. Again, the prophet Zechariah is writing this over 2,500 years ago. And he is recording God's promise that in the future, Judah, which is the southern portion of ancient Israel, would be attacked and besieged, but would be unbeatable in that battle. And you know, Israel was usually a pretty weak nation, pretty small. They would often be conquered by different conquerors, change leadership. But here God promises in verse 2 that someday his unstable people would be to their enemies like alcohol is to people who drink too much of it. They would send their enemies reeling in a stupor. When would this happen? The text says, on that day. A phrase in biblical prophetic literature that usually means the end of time, the day of the Lord, when he'll take over everything. On that day, verse 3 said, that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Israel. And yet God will make her immovable, like an immovable rock. Have you ever tried to move something immovable? Last week, I tried to put a big garden stake in the ground. The ground was too hard and the stake was too big, and I about ripped off my arm. I know one person in our congregation who lifts weights and is pretty strong told me that they tried to move a piano a while back and just ripped themselves to shreds. When you try to move something immovable, the only thing that moves is inner parts of your body that aren't supposed to, right? And that's what's happening here. Some things are immovable, and here God makes Israel unbeatable. Unstable Israel. Are you unstable like Israel often was? Do you vacillate in your commitment and ability to manage your emotions or manage your responsibilities, perhaps your purity? I too am far more unstable than I would like to be. And the New Testament in Jude, it says that God is able to keep you from falling and to bring you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. God is able to make you strong till the end, immovable till the end. John 4:4 says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We too can be rock solid as we trust in Christ. What are some areas of instability for you? What are some things that you're wrestling with? Right now, just in the quietness of your heart, commit those to the Lord. Ask the Lord for help. Commit to rely on him in those areas of instability. Well, let's take a look at the second reversal in this passage. God will make the oppressor overthrown. Let's look at verse 4. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. The war horse in ancient times functioned as the elite military weapon. It's similar to our advanced aircraft or something like that. And only the most prosperous nations could afford such great military might. And Judah, Israel, could almost never afford these kind of things. And so as the powerful nations come riding in on war horses to attack God's people at the end of time, or on that future day, God promises to miraculously afflict his enemies with confusion and their horses with blindness and a sense of panic. And so what will happen is these expertly trained horses will buck like at a rodeo. They'll bolt with terror. They'll want to run away. The riders will be mad in their minds. There'll be pandemonium. And the mighty army will find itself utterly defeated by an unseen but very real foe, the Lord himself. As they come to oppress, God himself will overthrow them. Ironically, God says here that he will be keeping a watchful eye on his people, and that's why he will take away the ability of the horse's eyes of the enemy. He is watching over them. And this prophecy, too, reminds us of the other scriptures that say how God will destroy those who are his enemies. It's a bigger principle in scripture here. God destroys his enemies. And who are his enemies? Who comes to mind? Maybe you think of hypocrites or Muslims or somebody. Planned Parenthood maybe comes to mind. But the New Testament definition of God's enemies, there's a couple different ones. Let me read this one from James 4:4. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Well, being a friend of the world is described in 1 John 2 as someone who simply loves sinful cravings, lust, and pride. You see, being an enemy of God is essentially being someone who loves sin more than they love God. This passage reminds us that we don't want to be an enemy of God because he'll overthrow his enemies. Today, are you God's enemy? Are you loving your sin more than loving a faith relationship with Jesus Christ and walking with him? Today is the day to submit to him. Well, let's take a look at the third promised reversal in this passage. God will make the trampled triumph. He'll make the trampled triumph. Look at me at verse 5. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. Israel, often trampled on by enemies, will be attacked again. But God promises to make Israel like a flaming torch, triumphant, able to destroy anything in its path. Perhaps this entire prophecy is referring to Israel at a future date of this prophecy. Perhaps sometime in the future, millennium or something. Or perhaps this prophecy is alluding to the same thing that the Bible's book of Revelation mentions. That in the future, a multitude of nations from around the world will join together to attack God and his people. You may remember from Revelation 17, it says that they will make war against the Lamb, which is Jesus. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. See, God's people will win because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And verse 5 says that when God's people see how completely they win, the wise leaders among them will say to themselves, the only reason we are so powerful is because our God is so powerful. This is probably what the Zuhlke family has mentioned to me more than anything else. As they've gone through this ordeal with John dying of cancer, they repeatedly have people say, how are you guys doing this? How are you so strong? And they repeatedly, sincerely say, the only way we're doing this is because our God is so strong and he's holding us up. He's giving us the grace and the strength and the peace. It reminds me of the 2 Corinthians verses that are well loved. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Or later in the book, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you have this kind of strength even when life is difficult and tramples you down? Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Our might is only as great as our reliance on Almighty God. He makes the trampled triumph. Well, let's look at verse 7 together. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. Well, see, back in verse 2, we saw that the wider country of Judah was going to be attacked, as well as the capital city of Jerusalem. But here we see that God will save the country folk first, before the city people or the royal people in Jerusalem. And why? So that the honor, it says, which that word honor could also be translated splendor, so that the splendor of all of them will be the same. Since Jerusalem was fortified and the country dwellings were not, if an army came through, guess what would go? The countryside would go first. They could destroy a lot of it easily. But God will strike down his enemies, he says, before they hurt the splendor of any of his people. He will rescue them all, regardless of their social or economic distinctions, regardless of where they live, how many walls they have around their house. No one can gain special favor with God because of their wealth or social standing. Well, let's take a look at the next verse and the fourth reversal in this passage, which is God will make the frail fearless. He'll make the frail fearless. Verse 8, on that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Well, on that future day, perhaps at the very end of time, God will shield those who live in Jerusalem. But not only will he shield them, it says that he will take the feeblest among them. Literally in the Hebrew, the ones who stumble. He'll take those and make them like David. Like the mightiest warrior in Israel's history. The one who the girls in the countryside sang songs that he killed 10,000 of his enemies. Now think about this. The most feeble who stumble. This would be like the very young, the very elderly, the very sick. Here God promises to make them like the best king and warrior in the history of his people. This would be like me standing up in a preschool class and telling them that every kid there is going to be elected to Congress. Or like standing up in a nursing home and telling them that God's going to make them all into Navy SEALs and that they'll be deployed tomorrow. Right? Sounds ridiculous. And of course, God isn't planning to do that right now. But he is promising to do something very similar to this in the future. The text says that he will make the house of David, or David's royal line, to be like the angel of the Lord, or like God himself, in the sense of supernatural strength and invincibility. God would empower everyone, from the weakest to the strongest, in remarkable ways. And all of this reminds us of something about who he is. That he can make the frail fearless and strong. How about you? Are you feeble? Do you feel feeble? Are you one who stumbles? Isaiah 40:30 says, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. A story is told about a father who watched through the kitchen window as his small son attempted to lift a large stone out of a sandbox. The boy was frustrated as he wrestled with this heavy object because he couldn't get enough leverage to get it out. Finally, the boy gave up and sat down dejectedly on the edge of the sandbox with his head in his hands. So the father went outside and asked, "What's wrong, son? Can't you lift that rock out of the sandbox?" "No," the boy said, "I can't do it." He said, "Have you used all the strength that's available to you?" "Yes," the boy replied, "I have." He said, "No, you haven't. You haven't asked me to help you." And so much of the time, we're running around in our own strength. And we need to rely on the Lord and his strength. Don't leave church today without surrendering those areas of your life that you feel powerless and overwhelmed. Surrender those to the Lord and ask for his strength in them. And for a sense to be able to rely on him and his strength in the coming days. Well, so far we've seen some phenomenal promises, haven't we, for the future? Promises from an incredibly huge creator about strength and victory. But if you were here last week, you may be wondering how God could change his tune so fast. Remember? In chapter 11, God was very frustrated with his people. They were sinning, and he tries to shepherd them in a good direction, but they repeatedly want to go their own way. They refuse to change. And finally, he gives up. You remember the shepherd in the story, Zechariah, gives up and says, fine, if you're so intent on getting death and destruction, then have at it. Well, why is God now promising such amazing blessings in the future? The reason is found in these last few verses of this chapter. So let's take a look at them. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. This is the last and most surprising of the reversals. God will make the rebels repentant. God will pour out on the house of David, the leaders, as well as the common people, a spirit of grace and supplication. When the Old Testament uses that expression, a spirit of, it usually is referring to an attitude in the person, that God is going to pour out a change of attitude on them. A spirit of grace could also be translated a spirit of sorrowful compassion. A spirit of supplication could also be translated an attitude of pleading for mercy. And why would the people feel this way? It says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Since the Lord is speaking, he is saying that the people will actually pierce God himself. Usually the word for pierce means to pierce to the point of death. And then they will look on the God they killed, and they will be filled with compassion for him, as well as an incredible sense of remorse. Last week we read about the faithful shepherd who tried to shepherd his people, but they rejected him. They considered him only worth 30 pieces of silver, when in fact he was worth far more. And this week we see that the people didn't just undervalue God, but they murdered him. This is an overwhelmingly disturbing picture. The Father God who loves his children, who's utterly faithful to them, who tries to teach them and shepherd them in the way they should go, it is he that the children begin to hate more and more until they decide to try to do away with him. Last year, you may remember that a man in Rhode Island was sentenced for killing his parents to get more drug money. The details of the case are too repulsive to share here. But at his trial, the judge confronted the fact that he killed his loving parents. And the judge said, there's nothing worse than that in this court's judgment. Indeed, there is little worse than hating ones who care for you enough to kill them. But the uncomfortable truth is that each of us, in a sense, have done this to our Lord. The Lord has always been there for us, but when we have felt his conviction, we've tried to shut him out. He didn't give up, and yet we continued to find ways to drown him out, to ignore his voice by our busyness and our rebellion. And so, in a final measure to reach us, the Lord Jesus stepped down from heaven. He came to earth, and yet we humans couldn't stand him. We hated how he told us the truth about our impurity and our hypocrisy, how he stood up to false religions and our false masks. And so we, the human race, pierced him. We used one of the most horrible tortures we have ever developed, and we crucified our Maker. Unless you think you're not guilty in this process, the Bible says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as so often happens when we commit a terrible sin, the full weight of what we have done only hits us after we've committed it. It's as if after they pierce him, they suddenly realize, what have we done? And God pours out on his people a spirit of sorrowful compassion on their victim. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. This is no minor cry. This is full out weeping, as one would weep if their child was taken from them. Verse 11 says that on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The plain of Megiddo is where the good king Josiah was killed, and the people mourned for their beloved king. Verse 12 says, the land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives. The clan of Shimei and their wives. And all the rest of the clans and their wives. This is a large scale, public, and yet intensely personal expression of grief. Every family in the land mourns, including the royal clans like David and his son Nathan, as well as the priestly clans like Levi and his descendant Shimei. They weep with a spirit of grace, which here probably means compassion. They also weep with a spirit of supplication or an attitude of desperately pleading for God's mercy. What on earth have we done? What type of punishment will we receive? God, please forgive us. He was pierced for our transgressions, for our wrong choices and evil actions. And it is right for us to feel this way, too. For us to think, what have we done with our sin? What do we think we were doing? What punishment do we deserve for what we've done to God, our Maker? Have you felt this kind of sorrow or desperation? Have you felt sorry for the hurt that you've caused the Lord? Every time you sin, it's a good exercise to not only think about how it's affected you and how you feel bad, but how it's affected others and how it's affected God. How does God feel now that I just did that? The great irony, of course, in this passage is that mankind's most heinous crime was killing God's son, and yet God used that very deed to save mankind. Tremendous irony. What unbelievable mercy. Who else but God would be so terribly wronged and yet so mercifully use that exact hurtful deed to bless the socks off the offender? Who else but God? Incomprehensible grace. A South African woman stood in an emotionally charged courtroom, listening to white police officers acknowledge the atrocities they had perpetrated in the name of apartheid. One such officer, Officer Van de Broek, acknowledged his responsibility in the death of her son. Along with others, he had shot her 18-year-old son at point-blank range. He and the others partied while they burned his body, turning it over on the fire until it was ashes. 8 years later, Officer Van de Broek and others arrived to seize her husband. Hours later, Van de Broek came to fetch the woman. He took her to a woodpile where her husband lay bound, and she was forced to watch as they poured gasoline over his body and ignited the flames. The last words her husband said were, "Forgive them." Now Van de Broek stood awaiting judgment. South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission asked the woman what she wanted after these people murdered her family. "Three things," she said. "I want Mr. Van de Broek to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up the dust and give him a decent burial. Second, Mr. Van de Broek took all my family away from me, but I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. Third, I would like Mr. Vanderbrook to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. I would like someone to lead me to where he is seated so I can embrace him and he can know my forgiveness is real. As the elderly woman was led across the courtroom, the officer fainted. Someone began singing Amazing Grace, and gradually everyone joined in. Now for us, the most evil thing we could do is to reject Jesus' sacrifice. After all he did for us, faithfully shepherding and loving and then being killed on our behalf, the least we can do is not let it all go to waste. The least we can do is rightly respond to what Jesus did for us. This incredible grace that's like this woman in South Africa. How? How should we respond? Well, two things. First, sincere repentance. We see that in this passage. The New Testament gives this picture that's similar in James 4. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's a real repentance of realizing the depth of your sin and crying out for God's mercy. Trying to wash your hands and purify your hearts and turn from what you've been doing. That's repentance. Secondly, most importantly, sincere faith is part of a proper response to what Jesus has done. Sincere faith in the one who was pierced for each of us. If we don't respond, let me point out that we will end up like the people in this passage, desperately weeping, but for eternity. If we do respond, God is a God of reversals. We've seen that today. He's a God of reversals. Today we may be unstable, trampled down, feeble, and stumbling, but God, Almighty God, can change all that and make us fearless, unbeatable, strong, and triumphant, all through an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are in awe of your size. We fear you, Almighty God. And it's amazing that you who are owed everything would surrender everything on our behalf, even your very life. Jesus, what can we say to express our thanks for such mercy on us wretched sinners? Lord, for those of us who have never responded to you and who are living as your enemies, Lord, I pray that today that we would submit ourselves to you, repent and put our faith in you and be transformed into new people by your action. Lord, for those of us who have done that but are struggling with being unstable and lack of strength and all these things, Lord, we pray for your mercy, your sufficient grace to uphold us, for purity that would enable us to be immovable even in the fiercest of temptations. God, we thank you that all of this is in your nature and that you love us in these ways. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.